Hope you have your Bibles with you and that you will turn in them to 2 Peter 2. Sorry, dear. Happy Mother's Day as I elbow you in the shoulder. I guess I got a little too into it today because one of my fingers is bleeding. Hammering on those drums. It's a good sign, I guess, maybe. Maybe it's a bad sign. Maybe I need to chill out. 2 Peter 2. I have recently been reading a book by an author named Eric Larson. Maybe you've heard of him. He's kind of gained some popularity recently. Called The Splendid and the Vile, which is a historical recounting of some of the events surrounding the life and leadership of Winston Churchill. And in a chapter I was reading just the other night, Winston Churchill's son, Randolph, was described by the author, Larson, in less than pleasant terms. Larson records the description, or a description, of Randolph Churchill given by a man named Jock Colville, which was one of Churchill's secretaries. And Jock Colville said this about Winston Churchill's son, Randolph. "I thought Randolph one of the most objectionable people I had ever met. Noisy, self-assertive, whining, and frankly, unpleasant." And then Larson goes on to describe him based on the research he had done. "Randolph had a reputation as a rude house guest. He was known to start verbal fights with even the most august of dinner companions, and seemed intent on antagonizing all around him. He waged preventative war, denouncing guests for what he expected them to say rather than what they actually said. He routinely," kids, you're going to like this one, "he routinely picked his nose in public and coughed in relentless gusts. Lady Diana Cooper, the wife of the Minister of Information, said this about that coughing: 'His coughing is like some huge dredger that brings up sea-changed things.' That's disgusting. As a child, Randolph was difficult. He once pushed a nanny of his into his filled bathtub. He telephoned the Foreign Office once and pretended to be his father. One account holds that he encouraged his cousin to empty a chamber pot through an open window onto someone. He was loud, he lacked tact, he drank too much, he spent beyond his income and gambled with startling ineptitude. But even worse was Randolph's attitude toward women. To him, fidelity was a fungible condition." You can look up the word fungible later if you'd like, but it was conditional. "He loved the conquest, whether his target was married or not." And he himself was married as well. This is not a pretty picture of a man, is it? We see something kind of like this in Peter's description of the false teachers in the first century Christian church community. Today's passage doesn't really have anything nice in it. It's pretty ugly. We've already read it. It's a somewhat laborious description of these false teachers. And we're going to lean into it today. We need to see this because the Holy Spirit inspired it for us and God preserved it for us to read today. And for the first portion of this morning's sermon, I'm going to work through these descriptors Peter gives. And then at the end, we'll consider how these words affect our lives in 2021. So let's read again. And I'm actually going to start in verse 9. "The Lord knows how to," and then skip just a few words, "keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I want to start today by seeing how Peter characterizes these first century false teachers. Very interestingly, Jude, in his letter, has very similar things to say. I don't know if you know this, but often if you have a commentary on 2 Peter, it will also be a commentary on Jude, because the content in 2 Peter is so close to the content in Jude, although, of course, Jude's letter is very short. And so scholars are relatively certain that Peter and Jude, their letters influenced each other somehow. Whoever came first and whoever came second, potentially referring to whoever came first, or using the same material as each other in their study and reference. I'd actually like to invite you to turn just a few pages over to Jude, and we'll read verses 4 through 11, just to feel this context a little bit, even though this letter isn't the one we're studying. Just read verses 4 through 11 of Jude's letter. See what you think sounds familiar here, based on what we've already read, not just this morning, but in previous verses. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasonable animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. And we'll stop there. Sounds a lot of that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Both 2 Peter and Jude speak of denying the Master, of angels being held under chains, of Sodom and Gomorrah, of this phrase blaspheming the glorious ones, of blaspheming about things they don't understand, they both say. Speaks of these people as irrational animals to be destroyed, and even references feasts and references Balaam's pursuit of gain. You get the picture, right? A lot of similarities. Interesting to think about why these similarities were here. My brother-in-law, Kate's brother, Paul, who's a chaplain in the Air Force, actually did his THM thesis on 2 Peter and Jude. So I asked him about this. And his text back to me was this: whoever was first used the same material as whoever was second to make different points and weren't concerned about copying each other or being the same. And so part of why we see such similarities here is that these brothers were happy to either use each other's material or the same material to advance the same general message of the Word of God to their audiences based on their own similar concern for their readers. I think that's some helpful context for us. But looking back at our passage for today in 2 Peter, the first thing that we see here that characterizes these first century false teachers is this: arrogant irreverence. Characterizes them in the second part of verse 10 as bold and willful, and says they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. They blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. These are some very interesting verses that have led to some fun debate about what exactly Peter means here. And I don't want to get lost in the weeds, as fun as that might be for some of us, because the main point that Peter is making is much clearer than you might think. But I think the key in understanding what Peter means here by glorious ones, in the second part of verse 10, is seeing what Peter says next in verse 11. So he talks about the glorious ones, and then he says, whereas angels do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them. So he's talking about angels in verse 11, and I think that helps us understand that the glorious ones at the end of verse 10 are angels too, but in the context, sinful and fallen angels. He doesn't use the same word. He just speaks of, in fact, the Greek word is literally just glories. The glorious ones is how translators often render that. But in contrast, there's these angels. And so there's a pretty large consensus among scholars, a very large consensus among scholars, because of the context of evil angels already mentioned earlier in Peter's writing and the immediate context, that what the glorious ones refers to is actually sinful angels. Most scholars agree that what Peter is doing here is making a sort of side-by-side comparison, saying that even though these false teachers have an arrogance about the reality of spiritual beings, such as evil angels, and are willing to blaspheme them, which can simply mean to speak lightly of or malign something or someone of spiritual importance, which is all in the second half of verse 10, the good angels, which is that word there, angels, messengers of God, at the beginning of verse 11, don't dare to judge them, the them being the evil angels, even though they, angels, looking still at verse 11 here, are superior to them, fallen angels, in power. The word them here has its most natural grammatical antecedent in the word glorious ones. So the them here is the glorious ones or the evil angels, even though, even when I first read it, I thought maybe the them was the false teachers that Jude was talking about. Excuse me, second that Peter was talking about. Jude actually speaks of Michael, the archangel, which we just read a moment ago, in battle with the devil, which is another piece of that context that leads us to believe that the them is evil angels, because we have this contrast in Jude's sort of parallel statement of a good angel and a bad angel. And then in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 2, angels not blaspheming bad angels. So what's happening here is the false teachers that Peter is talking about are somehow regarding evil angels and their power wrongly. Could mean taking them lightly, could mean an overemphasis on them, it could mean several things. It says in verse 11 that for an angel to pronounce a judgment on evil angels would be blasphemous. But why would it be blasphemous to do that? Don't they deserve a condemning word? Well, they do. But angels know, verse 11, that to announce judgment is a right that belongs to God. In fact, you see that also in Jude. It's a judgment that belongs to, a right that belongs to God. And it would be blasphemy to take God's place and utter a condemnation on demonic powers in this way, apparently, however the false teachers were. And that's exactly what these false teachers seem to be doing in this sort of strange and interesting phrase that Peter uses here. Arrogantly pronouncing things about matters of which they are ignorant. They're not qualified to say these things. They have no business saying whatever they're saying about fallen angels. Perhaps declaring that there was nothing to worry about regarding demonic activity, perhaps acting like they had power over them that they didn't have. Maybe this word ignorant here means that they didn't believe in any angelic existence at all and were speaking that way. That would perhaps fit well with their apparent skeptical view of the Lord and his return and the importance of earthly knowledge and lifestyles being more important than spiritual things that they seemed to be teaching. It's impossible to know for sure, but the point is, it seems that one of the big problems with the false teachers that Peter was opposing was that they had a bold and willful, arrogant approach to the spiritual and divine matters of angelic and demonic powers. I think it's kind of fascinating. I would encourage you to do some reading on this if you're interested. But like I said, I don't want to get too lost in those weeds and miss the rest of the passage. The second problem here in verse 13 is a deceitful indulgence. They're arrogant, they're willful, somehow speaking about things they don't understand, kind of acting according to instinct. They're bringing judgment on themselves, destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. But then here in the second part of verse 13, it says that they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, they're impure. They revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. The word revel here and reveling has not just to do with any old kind of party. I don't think we use that word quite as much as we used to, but that idea of reveling or revelries can be an idea of a celebration. But the word here really carries more of the idea of carousing. So this is not just some backyard barbecue that Peter is condemning. No, these are sensual parties that certainly included to some extent an overindulgence of food and wine, perhaps, and potentially sexual immorality as well. And it's as if Peter thinks that engaging in this pursuit of sinful pleasure in the daytime is especially bad. Why would he say daytime? Certainly he doesn't mean, but it's okay if you do this in the nighttime. I think, again, what Peter's getting at here is this sort of brazen, unrepentant, willful, arrogant sinfulness. Doing things in broad daylight instead of waiting for nighttime when it might be harder for their dishonorable actions to be seen by others. And so, no, it's not that their reveling would be okay if it was done at night. He's just highlighting how much of a slave to their instincts at the beginning of verse 12, how much like animals they are, too stupid to avoid the bait laid for them. And Peter's repudiating it as living that is incompatible with faithful teachers of true doctrine. They are false teachers of false doctrine. He speaks at the end of verse 13 of feasting with you. And the you here are Peter's readers, these Christians that he's seeking to steer away from these false teachers. So perhaps this feasting even refers to the Lord's table and them defiling it. Maybe he's just referring to more ordinary rhythms of doing meals and life together, or perhaps both. Either way, they were doing so deceptively, perhaps taking communion unworthily, as Paul warns against in 1 Corinthians 11, perhaps feigning hospitality in a godly way while actually seeking to seduce people into their own greedy gain, perhaps tempting them to feast in sinful and indulgent ways. Maybe some or all of that. Either way, there is deceitful indulgence, pretentiousness. Third, at the beginning of verse 14, we see unquenchable lust. And this is kind of graphic. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. You may have a note in your Bible, whether it's a study Bible or not, next to this word adultery that says, or eyes full of an adulteress. That's how the text literally reads in many manuscripts. And so these false teachers, probably most or all of them men, were looking at women as potentially adulterous companions. And in fact, Peter says, insatiable for sin. And that phrase grammatically refers back to eyes. And so you could read it literally, eyes full of adultery, eyes insatiable for sin. And so clearly what Peter is talking about here is habitual, characteristic lust. Eyes never ceasing from sin and using the eyes as a tool to procure and consume sexually immoral content. The fourth is probably, possibly connected, predatory temptation in the second part of verse 14. They entice unsteady souls. If you're using an NIV this morning, you'll see it rendered this way. They seduce the unstable. The word entice here is a Greek word connected to bait being used for hunting. It's also commonly used in the New Testament to refer to any kind of temptation, sinful temptation. And so to whatever extent Peter intends, this is predatory. They are laying traps for people by tempting them, by luring them, by seeking to add them to their number of followers. And who is it that they're enticing? Who is it that they're seducing? The unsteady, the unstable. So I think there's a little warning couched in there as well. Those who are unsteady, those who are unstable, those who are not grounded in the truth are susceptible to the bait laid by false teachers. Fifth and finally, in this section here, the third part of verse 14 through verse 16 is devoted greed. It says, they have hearts trained in greed. The NIV actually says they are experts in greed. The original word here is one that'll look familiar to you, perhaps even if you don't know any Greek. It's the word gymnazo. Sounds kind of like the word gymnasium. Their hearts are gymnazo in greed. They're trained. Has to do with building habits. Has to do with working at something, spending time and energy and devotion to something. And this is in stark contrast to what Peter wants his readers to do, which is pursue growth in godliness in this way. We've already looked at this earlier in 2 Peter 1, where he says, make every effort. Doesn't use the word gymnazo there, but the same idea. Training, discipline, making every effort to grow in godliness. But these false teachers are disciplined in sin, and specifically related to greed in this case. It's as if their training, their expertise has to do with a love of money, of getting more stuff, of building their earthly worth. And in fact, that's consistent with what Peter said back in verse 3. With greed, they exploit you. They exploit their victims with greed as a motivation. And then Peter, in our passage here, references this kind of humorous example from Old Testament history, from the book of Numbers 22 and surrounding chapters, where Balaam is on his way to meet Balak. He's motivated by greed. He encounters this angel of God, but only his donkey notices it at first and winds up speaking to Balaam in protest. Why does Peter bring this up? I think he's deriding the first century false teachers by comparing them to Balaam, who he, at the end of verse 16, calls a mad person or crazy. So I think what Peter is saying here is not that Balaam was literally mentally insane, but that the pursuit of wrongdoing and greed specifically here, as Balaam was doing in Numbers 22, and as the false teachers were doing in the church community in the first century, is akin to madness. Why? Well, in part because God judges those who persistently oppose him, as we saw in our previous passage last week. It's madness to persist in opposition to God. It's madness to continue in sin willfully and habitually, because judgment comes to those who never repent. And so here we have this rather unpleasant description of the false teachers in this first century church community context. And remember, this comes in the middle of a larger context where Peter has the broader goal of repudiating false teachers because of the doctrine that they had been teaching about, first of all, the second coming of Christ, and second of all, the importance of Christian growth in godliness. And so why is Peter going into this little diatribe about how bad these false teachers were? I think Peter wanted to get the picture clearly across that the teaching these Christians were encountering needed to be totally rejected. He's trying to paint a clear picture that the so-called Christianity, quote unquote, that the false teachers were professing was totally false and would lead to disaster. Judgment was going to come on them. Their sin was like madness. And so that's the big picture point of these specific verses today. The false teachers' lives were characterized by unrepentant sin. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." And so bad practice is often an indicator of bad doctrine. And bad doctrine will often lead to bad practice. And that's what Peter is getting at. He wants his first century Christian readers to know that these teachers who came in repudiating the doctrine of the second coming, repudiating and rejecting the importance of growth in Christian godliness and maturity, could not be trusted. Look at their lives, he's saying. Jesus, our master, said, "You'll know them by their fruits." These are false prophets. So I think the main thing we would take away from this passage is that a persistent sinful life is an essential mark of a false teacher. It's not the only one, but it is an important one. And it's with that in mind that I'd like to turn to shift our focus to consider what this might look like in our day. I want to zoom out and think about this in our context, because the next passage that we'll look at next Sunday, Lord willing, has to do with what will happen to these false teachers. There's a little bit of today of that in today's passage, but we'll get more into it next week. Didn't focus on that today. The reality of what's going to happen to these false teachers and the hope that that truth brings, it would have brought to these first century Christians, and the hope that it brings us. But I don't want to leave this section in 2 Peter without some practical teaching and application for how we watch out for this stuff today. In Peter's day, the characteristics listed in today's passage were prevalent in the lives of these false teachers. But the essence of the problem is the same today as it was then, even though it might look a little different in some ways. And so, the first thing to watch out for in false teaching today is the same thing, unrepentant sin. This is such a key to what Peter's point is in the paragraph we've examined for a few minutes today. There, in our text today, are some telltale signs of sin, these areas of sin that Peter and Jude, by the way, mention as noteworthy. When we, as Christians, seek to be on guard as regarded by grace. And so, watch out, brothers and sisters, for those claiming to be teachers of the truth, but who have extra-biblical or unbiblical views on angels and demons. And as you watch out for teachers like this, keep your guard up about this stuff. I certainly don't want to offend anyone by saying this, so I say it carefully, but please be careful with things like horoscopes. Please don't treat the occult portrayed in entertainment as totally harmless. Please don't take demonic or angelic power lightly. Whatever exactly Peter meant there, whatever exactly they were dealing with, we can see clearly bold and willful arrogance against these spiritual beings is not good. Additionally, as we look at the text today, watch out for teaching and teachers that prioritize the promise of earthly health and pleasure. The false teachers of Peter's day were hedonistic. In fact, one of the words in the text here has hedon in its root. They were slaves to indulgence and insatiable for lust. And so as you keep your guard up, as you watch out for sexual purity. Avoid pornographic content like the plague. Discipline yourself by the Spirit's help to fight against being characterized the way these false teachers were, as having eyes full of adultery. And watch out for those who live this way and claim to be teaching the truth. Related to indulgence and pleasure, watch out for teaching and teachers whose lives lack a biblical balance when it comes to how Christians should think about money. If you have the Spirit in you, it won't be long before you can see this a mile away. There are a lot of them out there. Some of the people out there who claim to be teaching the truth are just out to get your money so they can use it for themselves. Stay away. Watch out for these false teachers. And watch out for teaching and teachers that is characterized by preying on the weak or the unstable in the faith, trying to get them to sign on to their new and novel ideas about the Bible, maybe even actually preying on people by being a bully or a psychological abuser and manipulator, characterized by deceit and manipulation. These are some telltale signs to watch out for according to the explicit things mentioned in our text today. But are these the only signs of unrepentant sin of a false teacher? Of course not. It's just what we have in the text today. So I'll just briefly say, if you see someone teaching what they claim to be biblical doctrine, but their works, their lives, their actions, in any other way even, don't match up with the scriptures they claim to have an authoritative opinion on, run away. I'm not talking about a slip-up that someone repents of. I'm talking about willful, unrepentant, characteristic lives in this way. But does this mean that anyone who's in any kind of unrepentant sin in the Christian community is, strictly speaking, a false teacher? Well, no, I don't think so. I think that would be kind of conflating things to say it quite that black and white. And so I think the other thing to look for, which is not in today's passage, but is certainly just a few verses earlier, is unorthodox teaching. It's in the context of what Peter's saying here. It's part of the overall message of what he's saying. In fact, just look at verse 1 of chapter 2, this chapter that we're in. In fact, we'll look at verses 1 through 3 for just a moment here to be reminded of what this unorthodox teaching looked like in terms of Peter's concern, and then think about what that looks like for us. First of all, in verse 1, he speaks of destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. In fact, we talked about how that can actually mean divisions. And so this is teaching that divides the church with extra-biblical or unbiblical lines. And so you can think of power-hungry and controlling leadership that requires standards that the Bible doesn't, such as requirements to abstain from or engage in certain kinds of food or drink or apparel. Stay away from that Pharisaical legalistic teaching. Second part of verse 2 speaks of them denying the master. And so this is any kind of teaching that denies the person and work of Christ. And so as we've already said, think of religions that deny the deity of Christ, such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. These are false teachers. But I think you can also think about movements and ideologies that don't just black and white deny the gospel of Christ, but minimize him and minimize it. Be very careful. Such as the dangerous and deceitful false teaching of Christian nationalism. Stay away from the Patriot Church movement or anything like it that is obsessed with American patriotism and conservatism and who prioritize American rights over the work of the kingdom of God. Watch out for those who conflate Christianity with their American values as if America is God's chosen nation. It isn't. That's false teaching. In fact, the falling apart of our traditional American ideals may just be what the American church needs most. You know that? Because if persecution comes, the church will be purified. Many will fall away because they only professed Christianity, but actually worshipped their country. And for so long, they confused their ideal America with heaven itself and had no interest in the actual Jesus and Christianity of the Bible. They were just in it for cultural comforts and satisfaction with their self-righteousness. But a Christianity without Christ at the center, without joyful submission to his call to sacrifice and loss and smallness and weakness and suffering is no Christianity at all and is a form of false teaching. So stay away. You can also think here about faith healing movements and the New Apostolic Reformation. They teach that signs and wonders take a higher priority than the scriptures themselves and will deny Jesus' teaching when he condemned those who crave signs instead of trusting him as Savior. Brothers and sisters, miraculous acts of healing are not the key to a truly Spirit-filled ministry. These are false teachings, and they deny Christ and his teachings. So friends, I wrestled a lot this week with sharing names, but I want to say, stay away from Bill Johnson and Bethel Church and their ministries. These are false teachers. Verse 2 speaks of sensuality that leads to the way of the truth being blasphemed. This is teaching that downplays or denies the importance of godly living, perhaps couching it in grace terms, but ultimately rejecting obedience. And so think about those who would claim Christianity but misinterpret or seek to explain away what Scripture says about a biblical view of sexuality. Such as a popular pastor who just a few years ago recanted his Christianity because of a shift in his views on biblical sexuality and the fallout of many young believers and skeptical searchers turning away from Christianity. True, sound doctrine is committed to all of God's word, not just the parts that are easiest to swallow in our culture. And catering to cultural pressure often leads to false teaching. Then finally, in verse 3, speaks of greedy, exploitative words. So think here about the prosperity preachers who teach that if you're sick or poor, you're not where God wants you to be. And if you'll just sow a seed of faith and donate to their ministry, you'll be healed, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy. That's God's will for your life. These are lies. These teachers are charlatans, exploiting the needy with false words because of their greed. So, stay away from Kenneth Copeland and Paula White and T.D. Jakes and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and many others. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They say some good stuff, But they are condemning people to hell with a false gospel that denies what the Bible says about Christ being our greatest treasure and about suffering being one of the most important keys to a mature Christian life. And obviously I could say more about this, but I don't want to go so far down this rabbit hole that we lose sight of today's text. And if you would like to go further down the rabbit hole, I would encourage you, I forgot to click through these here, have them up there for your own sight. If you want to go farther down this rabbit hole, I would encourage you to check out a documentary that is called American Gospel. Believe it or not, it is on Netflix. I don't know how long that will last because of the content on this in this documentary. It is tremendous. In fact, I know some of you have seen it. Who all of you have seen it? Yeah, so there's a handful of, several folks in here. If you haven't seen it, I strongly recommend it to you as a helpful tool in growing in your discernment. Might even be a fun idea for fellowship groups to take some time to watch it together and discuss it together while we're in this topic. And if you're into hip-hop, I don't know if Lennox is here. Is Lennox here today? No? Maybe? He is? Downstairs or something? Anyway, I know Lennox just recorded a little hip-hop track for himself about the Lord, which is pretty cool. Anyway, if you're into hip-hop, there's a Christian hip-hop artist named Shy Lin, and he has a song called False Teachers. You might not be into that. That's totally fine. But if you are, it's a very helpful explanation and biblical theology sort of what to watch out for. And so just a couple of really practical resources for you that may be helpful as you seek to be on guard as you're guarded by grace. Now, it's not really a pretty picture, is it? It's not really a cheery Mother's Day sermon. Just like the picture that Eric Larson paints of Winston Churchill's son, Randolph. And we, brothers and sisters, must be on guard by God's grace to steer clear of teaching and teachers like the ones Peter condemned 2,000 years ago. But, my friends, remember, as ugly as this sin is, and as ugly as your own sin is, Jesus Christ is exponentially more beautiful. Amen? He is the perfect opposite of all of these things. He is, as the old hymn is titled, our fairest Lord Jesus. And you see, your growth in being on guard against false teachers isn't only about growing in discernment, even though that is a huge part of it, and it's a huge part of this whole thing that I'm trying to communicate to you these last few weeks. But growing in discernment actually has a lot of danger, too, because it is so easy for us as Christians to twist something good, like godly discernment, into pride, self-righteousness, arrogance, looking around at how everybody doesn't understand this as well as I do. If only other Christians knew all these websites I go to all the time to find out who the latest false teacher is. I'm not as bad as those people, which is awfully Pharisaical. I thank you that I'm not like this publican. We can do that when it comes to this, if we're not careful. But my friends, there is no danger at all in drawing closer to Christ. There is nothing better you could ever do. And so your growth in being on guard is mainly going to come not just from growth in discernment, but growth in closeness to Christ. So grow in discernment. Watch out for false teachers. Their unrepentant, sinful lives and their unorthodox doctrine in whatever form it takes in our day and age. But most of all, draw close to Jesus, and his beauty will enamor you so much that when a hint of false teaching comes up, you will to some extent have a sniffer that'll say, that doesn't match up with my Jesus. And you will be guarded by his grace. And as you see him to be as beautiful as he is, you will steer clear of false teaching, their sinfulness, and their unorthodox doctrine more and more easily. Shall we pray together? Oh, Lord, these words are heavy, and my heart has been heavy leading up to this day, preaching through a text that isn't pretty or fun and reminds us of all the many things that are wrong in this world. We'd love today to just perhaps read a passage about Hannah or Mary or some other mother in the Bible and be pleased with that, but we're committed to following this flow here, and so by your providence, we have a sort of a gloomy thing to think about this morning. But I pray that we would not shy away, that we would not downplay or ignore or sort of sweep under the rug what your word says about this important teaching. Because just as our first century brothers and sisters dealt with false teachers and false teaching, so do we. They are like wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They come teaching things that sound good, but missing or denying some key critical elements of the gospel, of your word, and of the realities of Christ. And so may we as a church be a church that is on guard and remembering that we are guarded by your grace, looking most of all to Christ every chance we get, not simply looking to ourselves and becoming prideful of how we don't get it wrong like these evil false teachers. Because but for your grace, we could easily fall into such a thing. So guard us, encourage us, help us not to be afraid of false teachers, but to be confident and bold in our resistance of them and their teaching. Please use your word in our hearts and lives. May we grow in our glorying in you today because of it, and may we grow in our care for others because of it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we take a couple of minutes and